Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Great to keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. Well, I wonder if you can, how long it will take you to work out what these names have in common. The singer David Bowie, the actor Alan Rickman, broadcaster Sir Terry Wogan, author Harper Lee, philosopher Umberto Eco, record producer George Martin, the magician Paul Daniels, the entertainer Ronnie Corbett, the comedian Victoria Wood, the musician Prince, the author Elie Wiesel, and boxer Muhammad Ali. You there yet? Just a handful on a very long list of names that has led some to call 2016 the year of the celebrity death. Barely a week has gone by without us being reminded that it doesn't matter how great you are, it doesn't matter what you've achieved. The only place you're going to end up is in a little wooden box with brass handles on the side. We talk euphemistically about biting the dust and kicking the bucket, about feeding the worms and crossing the great divide. But the plain fact is that the ultimate statistic is true. 10 out of 10 die, and one day it'll be my turn, and one day it'll be yours. Various authors have tried to capture the cold inescapability of death. Don't know if you've ever read the way that Philip Pullman did it in his Dark Materials trilogy, particularly in The Amber Spyglass. You may know the speech given by the boatman whose job it was to carry people across in his little ferry from the land of the living to the land of the dead. This is the speech he gives. "There's some that came here never believing they were dead. They insisted all the way that they were alive. It was a mistake. Someone would have to pay. It made no difference. There's been others so frail and sickly, little infants sometimes, and old folk too. The rich ones are the worst, snarling and savaging, cursing me, railing and screaming. What did I think I was? Hadn't they gathered and saved all the gold they could garner? Wouldn't I take some now to put them back ashore? They'd have the law on me. They had powerful friends. They knew the Pope and the King of this and the Duke of that. They were in a position to see that I would be punished and chastised. But they knew what the truth was in the end. The only position they were in was in my boat, going to the land of the dead. And as for those kings and popes, they would be in here too in their turn, sooner than they wanted. I let them cry and rave. They can't hurt me. They fall silent in the end." I take it then that I don't need to try and persuade us this morning of the universal relevance of this topic of death that stands at the heart of our passage this morning. In our world today, you will find a great many people who are able to delay the day of your death, and some who will try to make you feel better about it. But it doesn't matter how many surgeons you visit, it doesn't matter how many philosophers you read. You will never find anyone who has the power to save you from death. Apart, that is, from Jesus Christ. Here in Luke, we've been seeing the last little while that Jesus is in the business of salvation. Back in chapter 4, he announced that he was a preacher of salvation. And now in chapter 7, we've been watching him demonstrate both the shape and the power of the salvation that he came to bring. Last week, he saved a centurion's servant from terminal disease, and now a widow's son from death itself. We're going to think about this little incident under the three pairs of words that I've put on the sheet. First is grief and compassion. Let me read from verse 11 once again. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." So if you can picture it, it's a scene of not one large crowd, but two. Jesus is walking into town, flanked by a great many followers, but at the same time, walking out of the town is this funeral procession. A coffin, a bier, a grieving mum who is herself flanked by a large crowd. So it's a bit like we've got two great opposing armies coming out of their respective camps and meeting in the middle of the battlefield. You've got the Lord of life on one side, and you've got the reality of death on the other. You've got the new creation, you could say, in the person of Jesus. You've got the curse of Eden in the coffin. And we're wondering what happens next. Luke makes no attempt to hide the pathos of the situation in verse 12. The dead man, we're told, is the only son of his mother, and that she was a widow. So this woman had already suffered the grief of losing her husband, and now to that sadness was added the pain of losing her only son. I remember standing a few years ago with a mother at her son's funeral, and with tears in her eyes, she turned to me and said, "It is just wrong. No mother should have to bury her son." Can't argue with her. But for this woman in Luke, mingled with her tears would have been real fears for the future. Remember, there was no system of state aid in the first century. This woman had now lost the two men in her life who might have been expected to provide for her financially and to protect her from harm socially. Without them, it is no exaggeration to say that her future was one of real uncertainty, of destitution and fear, of real vulnerability, and who knows what kind of exploitation and harm. But all that was just for the future. Today was just a day, I imagine, of raw emotion, walking behind her son's coffin. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, we read, his heart went out to her. He said, "Don't cry." There's something lovely about Jesus here. He's already something of a celebrity in town. Wherever he goes, there's these really big crowds that follow him. But his heart is drawn straight to the one. That contrast between his status on the one hand and his compassion on the other is highlighted by the fact that this is the first time anywhere in Luke's gospel that Luke himself refers to Jesus as Lord. That's quite a big deal. A few people have noticed that before now in Luke. It's always been a moment of great revelation when they have. But now Luke is adding his own voice to that. It's become clear after everything we've seen, he's saying, that Jesus is the divine Lord of all. Makes it an amazing little moment. The living Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, stopping to make time for a grieving widow. No one asks him to. No one would have noticed if he'd done nothing and carried on the other side. It's just his initiative to love and help. It says his heart went out to her. Literally, that's something like he was spleen-wrenched for her. This is a compassion that he felt right in the very depths of his soul. He knew her pain. He knew her fears, and he wanted to help her. And so he said, "Don't cry." I've been to a number of funerals down the years. At some, the family are strong and composed. At others, they are inconsolable and distraught. And I've heard people say a lot of things to the grieving family. People have expressed their condolences, they've offered their help, they've shared a memory of the one who has passed away. Never heard anyone walk up to a grieving mum and say, "Don't cry." Can you imagine it? In that moment, the audacity of Jesus, the sheer nerve of the man. It's hard to think of anything he could have said that would be more socially or pastorally incorrect. But he knew that he was going to do something that would not only take away her tears, but the reason for them as well. Robert Alton Harris was an American criminal who was executed in 1992 for the murder of two teenage boys. He is most famous for the final words that he ever spoke, recorded by the prison governor. "You can be a king or a street sweeper, but everybody dances with the grim reaper." It is the truth that we all know and for which no one in history has been able to find an answer. And now Jesus says, "You can stop crying, because even death is under my command." And so we come to our second pair of words, life and reunion. I was trying to imagine the tension of the moment. You've got this huge crowd of mourners on one side and this equally great throng of gleeful followers of Jesus on the other. What do you think they did when Jesus stopped the procession? Do you think that they all started whispering to one another? "What did he just say? Did he really tell her to stop crying? Isn't that the carpenter's son? Was it the cheek of the man? Who does he think he is?" Would you think they just stood in silent and stunned disbelief? In those days, corpses weren't carried to a grave in closed coffins. They were transported on a burial plank or a bier with a shroud over the top so that you could still see the outline of the body underneath. And Jesus, we're told, walked over to this bier and touched it. In and of itself, that's a surprising thing to do. Touching a dead body left you ritually unclean for 7 days. It would certainly have meant, wouldn't it, that every eye was fixed upon him when he then spoke. Not this time to the grieving mum, but to the corpse. "Young man," he said, "I say to you, get up." Once again, I've seen a fair few people speaking to a coffin at a funeral. They sometimes say something like, "I love you, Mum," or "I miss you." What I've never heard is somebody speaking to the corpse, telling it to do something, and expecting it to obey. If you've ever been to a funeral, then like me, I'm sure there will have been many times when you've wanted to be able to say, "Come back, get up. There's something else I want to say to you." But it doesn't work like that. In fact, it would be darkly tragic if we even tried, wouldn't it? And so most of us keep our mouths shut and we cry instead. We are left then, I take it, marveling at the sheer power of Jesus. Notice with me that he speaks on his own authority. He doesn't pray or call on a higher power. He just speaks. And notice too how his power is displayed with the greatest of ease. There is no huffing and puffing and psyching himself up. He doesn't have to prostrate himself over the corpse 3 times like Elijah did. It is just a word. I love the detail of verse 15. It's got the unmistakable flavor of eyewitness testimony. "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." I mentioned last week that these miracles of Luke 7 are like little outposts of heaven. They are like previews of God's new creation, the glorious new world he is making. that we get in the here and now. A bit like the show home I said that you might see on a building site somewhere in the middle of a housing development. That's what we're getting again here. So it is more than just a dazzling display of divine power. It is a little piece of heaven on earth. In the Old Testament, God had promised that there would come a day at the end of time when he rolled back the shroud of death forever and swallowed it up. That would be one of the key marks of his glorious eternal salvation. Grief would become a thing of the past. And now that future world of life is being manifest in the present, because Jesus is the mighty Savior, God on earth, who is here to bring in that new creation, to rescue humanity from disease and evil and disorder and death. But just dwell with me for a few moments on those last few words of verse 15. I'm a big fan of reunions. It's one of the best things about this time of year in St. Andrews, isn't it? You get to reunite with people who've been away for the summer or maybe away on a year abroad somewhere, and you get to hear all of the stories of what they've been up to. It's better even still when you meet up with a friend that you haven't seen for many, many years, where you get an email out of the blue and you're back in contact. None of it comes even close to verse 15, when Jesus gave him back to his mother. For her, obviously, it was a day like no other. Those tears of grief, soon tears of joy, no doubt. Fears for the future fading, just delight in the present. Can you imagine their first hug? I bet she just never wanted to let go. But the joy of that reunion points beyond itself to something even greater. There is a poem by Mary Fry that is sometimes read at funerals. You may have heard it. See what you make of it. It reads, "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." It's a lovely sentiment. The trouble, of course, is that it is absolute nonsense. The great pain of death is that it is real. People do die. We are separated from them, and however fondly we remember them, they are gone. They are gone. Maybe some of you are too young to have ever been to a funeral, I don't know. The moment I hate most is when the coffin goes into the ground or the curtains shut, and you know that that's the end. But what we're seeing here in Luke 7 is that for the follower of Jesus Christ, that moment is not the end. More than that, we know that if the one who is in the coffin themselves trusted in Jesus Christ, then one day they will rise and we will see them again. Not as they were in the last hours of their life, drained of color and strength, but in glorious new resurrection bodies. Them at their very best in every possible way, better than we've ever seen them before. That is why Christians, the New Testament tells us, grieve, but not as those who have no hope. For we know that as surely as Jesus himself rose from the dead, so all those who trust in him will be raised as well to a life that is everlasting and without blemish. At funerals, I sometimes use the illustration of a waiting room. I say, imagine that we're all in a waiting room along with a big crowd of others, and at the other end of the room is a door. But the door is not marked doctor or dentist, but death. And one by one, people in the room get up and go through that door and never come back. After a while, people start speculating about what lies on the other side of the door. They say, one says, I don't think there's anything on the other side of the door. I think that's just the end. Another says, I think that maybe when we get through that door, we become one with nature. But really, everybody is guessing, aren't they? Unless and until someone goes through that door and then comes back again to tell us. And it is because of the certain fact of Jesus' own resurrection, combined with the demonstrations of his life-giving and death-defeating power that we get in places like here in Luke 7, that Christians can look forward to the greatest of all reunions of all of God's people one day. Thousands upon thousands of millions and millions. People from every tribe and tongue and land. And Jesus himself there wiping away every tear and reuniting us with as many of our loved ones as have loved him as their own personal Lord and Savior. It is going to be someday. I've no doubt for some of us there is a particular reunion that we're looking forward to, but what a day it will be. All of God's people reunited. And best of all, Jesus himself will be there. And we will be with our Lord forevermore. We've had grief and compassion. We've had life and reunion. And finally, awe or fear and fame. Verse 16. The crowds were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And the response of the crowds is only natural, isn't it? Here is the living God in human form. He is displaying before their eyes the power and the glory of the salvation that he is bringing. He is giving you a preview of his new creation. Awe is the only right response. The word is fear in the original, not in the sense of terror or the insecure fear that you might feel in the presence of someone who is powerful, but you weren't sure if they were good. This is the sort of humble recognition that Jesus is God and that he should be treated as such. The sort of right fear that falls on its face before him and praises him for the worth of his person and the wonder of his works. They think he's a prophet. In verse 16, they're half right. The miracle is like a supercharged version of what Elijah did back in 1 Kings and what Elisha did after him. So Jesus is a prophet sent from God. Well, but he is more than that. And as we'll see again next week, he is the Lord God himself here to save. The crowds say, God has come to help his people. And they're right. He has come to bring the salvation that had been promised for centuries, to usher in the dawn of God's ultimate salvation as he rescues as many as will trust in him from death, from sin, from evil, from disorder, and from disease. I wonder if you personally have realized the greatness of Jesus Christ. I wonder if personally you've realized the scale of the salvation that he's come to bring, this whole new world that is free from all that spoils this one sometimes. I wonder if you've realized that he invites you to be a part of it, that he says, come to me and I will give you rest. On the 12th of June 2005, 1 year after being diagnosed with cancer, Steve Jobs gave the commencement address at Stanford University in the States. The speech has become famous. It's been watched millions and millions of times on YouTube. The most sobering of the 3 points that he makes is the last. He said, when I was 17, I read a quote that went something like, if you live each day as if it were your last, someday you will most certainly be right. He went on, remembering that I will be dead soon is the most important tool that I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life, because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. He went on, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. Sorry to be so dramatic, he concluded, but it is quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste it. And there must have been a million medical advances in the last 2,000 years. We have not come even close to finding an answer to death. Jesus Christ is that answer. He and he alone is able to save from death. Let me ask then how you are responding to him today. I'm not asking what your parents or your youth leaders taught you when you were a child. I'm not asking what your school teachers taught you. I'm not asking whether you know some of the Bible stories quite well. I'm asking, how are you personally responding to him today? There might be someone here who says, I don't believe in all this nonsense. Really, I want to ask you, on what basis, where is your evidence for what you believe? Yeah, Luke's day job was as a doctor. How many times do you reckon he'd seen a body in his surgery? Do you think he would have recorded and included a story about a dead boy being restored to life in his gospel if he hadn't investigated it thoroughly and become absolutely persuaded of its truth? He knew that dead people stay dead, they don't rise. And yet he knew. I wonder if he'd even interviewed the boy himself. Someone else might say, well, I'll think about it when I'm older. I'm going to put Jesus off for a bit. Dare you do that? With one of this power, this greatness, you'll never have a better chance to consider his claims than you do today. Someone else might say, I see that Jesus is Lord. And Luke wrote his gospel to give us that certainty so that we might bow before Jesus, so that we might fear him, so that we might submit to him, live for him, love him, praise him, enjoy him, and adore him. And I very much hope that that is where we're left as we've seen his power today, on our knees before our great God and Savior. Let's end with a prayer. Almighty God, we are humbled once again before Jesus and his risen power. We've talked of death, of that thing that invades everything that is good in this life in the end, that penetrates us right to the depths of our hearts. And so we praise you that in Jesus there is one who has conquered death and who is ushering in a new creation in which there will be no more tears. The shroud of death will have been eaten up forever and every tear wiped away. Thank you for his salvation. Pray that you might help us to respond rightly to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. May we praise him for our own salvation if we know him. May we stand in awe before him. May we receive the help and salvation that he came to bring. Help us, please, we pray, to honor him and to love him and to adore him and to sing his praise. In Jesus' name, amen.